Over the past month or so, well, just about a month, I've been following a website, a religious organization that is affiliated with Churches of Christ, and in concert with or in connection with the basketball tournaments that have been going on, this organization has been sending out emails asking this question: who is your favorite Bible character? And it started out in a great number, and it kind of worked its way down, and you know, we had our Elite Eight and our Final Four, and now we're down to two, and I'm anxiously watching to see who is going to win that contest. I don't know if it matters to biblical characters or not, but it's interesting to me. And so as we start tonight, I want us to think about that question. And there's no right answer and there's no wrong answer. But if you were to ask yourself, of all the characters in the Bible that God has chosen to record throughout history for us to learn from, who would be your favorite character and why? I think a lot of us would probably have similar characters that we would favor. I imagine there's probably some that would say, you know, I really like Abraham, because Abraham was that great man of faith. Others would look to Moses, and while Moses had his issues, he was a man of patience. You imagine putting up with Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness? He had a lot of patience. Or Noah, who is a man of endurance. You imagine building the ark for years and years and years, and just wondering, is it going to rain? Why am I doing this? But he endured to the very end. Or people like Job, who was a man of suffering, who came through it with greater appreciation of God. Or people like Elijah, who was a man of boldness, who stood on Mount Carmel and defended the name of God before the prophets of Baal. Or people like Daniel, who even though he was far away from home, was devoted to godly things. Or Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, or we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, men of conviction who said, we're not going to bow down and worship an idol, no matter what. Or you go over to the New Testament, you have people like Peter, a man of great zeal and fervor for the Lord. Or people like John, to me, is a paradox. Because while John was a loving individual, and he talks a lot about love, John was also a dogmatic, opinionated man. He said things in black and white terms. He says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. And he points it out. Or you look at it, you know, when you go into, you know, towns that reject Jesus, he says, Lord, let us call down fire. Or here's this man who's doing things in your name, and he's not part of our group, so let's rebuke him. And yet he is the apostle of love. Or people like Paul, a man of good conscience. Whether before he obeyed the gospel or after, he always did what he believed God wanted him to do. So I wonder who it is. You know, when you look at the characters of the Bible, these individuals, one of the great arguments, one of the most important arguments for the supernatural authorship of the Bible is the fact that God does not sugarcoat man's lives. He shows man, and he shows them in their greatness and their faith and their dedication, and yet at the same time, all of the main characters, with the exception of just a couple, have something negative about them that makes you scratch your head and wonder, how could you do that? When you are a person of faith. And so when I look at these characters, I am convinced, as the Apostle Paul says, that the things that were written before are written for our learning or our instruction, that we can gain so much today when we look at these characters and we study them and we study the situations they found themselves, how they dealt with it, whether it's a positive situation in which they were dedicated to God or whether it was a situation where they gave in to the temptation of Satan. Now, there's one man on that list that probably a lot of people favor and think a lot of, and that man is David. And we look at David, and we study David a lot, like we study Peter often, and we are attracted to David because the Bible tells us things like in Acts 13, verse 22, that David was a man after God's own heart. We ask the question, well, what does that mean? He's a man after God's own heart. And Acts answers that question, doesn't it? It says, he will do my will. That's what it meant. That David had a desire to do everything that God asked him to do. We admire so much about David. We admire his creativity. When we look at the book of Psalms, we admire his charisma. We admire his successes. You know, we go, you know, oftentimes when a preacher doesn't have a whole lot to preach about at that point in time, he goes to the story of David and Goliath because there's always something rich there. And so we look at the success of David against Goliath and we cheer him on as he stood up for the name of the Lord. Or maybe, you know, we identify with the struggles of David. One of the situations that stands out in my mind is in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10 through verse 15, where David is on the run from Saul and he goes into Philistia. He goes to Gath, the hometown of Goliath. And when the people of the town see him and recognize him and go to Achish the king, David becomes fearful. And you remember what he starts doing? He starts clawing at the gates and he starts letting his spit dribble out of his mouth and down his beard. And he was playing the crazy man. Well, what happened to the man of faith in chapter 17 when you get to this point and now he's all of a sudden acting this way? And then, of course, obviously, we know and we identify a lot of times the fact that David was a sinner like us. 2 Samuel 11, David and Bathsheba. We know that story. We know what happened. Tonight, I want us to look at another situation in David's life. And I would suggest that this sin of David was actually a sin that affected more people than his sin with David and Bathsheba. It was a bigger deal, if you would. Not that it was bigger in the eyes of God, because sin is sin, but it affected more people, and yet, at the same time, it is obscure. When we look at David, and we say, okay, what's David's sin? It's Bathsheba. It's Uriah. That's the sin. But there's another one that comes later that's important, where we see David giving into temptation. And that event takes place in two chapters. It takes place in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and that's where we're going to focus tonight for the most part. And then there's a parallel account in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And the sin that we're talking about is the sin that has to do with the census. When David takes a census of his fighting men. Now, people ask, okay, why is it we don't pay attention to this sin? Why is it that it is obscure? Why is it that it's less famous than the sin with Bathsheba? And while there's no specific reason given, I'll give you a couple of things. And really, it's one thing, but different questions. It's flat out confusing. It's confusing because, one, we know David sins, but what the sin is exactly is not necessarily stated. Or we might ask the question, and we'll see as you compare those two accounts, that there's some differences in the very first verse as to who tempted David. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1, it says that God incited David. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, it says Satan incited David. And so we're kind of confused. We're left here going, well, which one was it? Was it God or was it Satan? And if it's God, there's a whole issue that resides then if that's exactly what happened. And the David sin is confusing because when we talk about David at this point in his life, he's an old man. He's old. And why would you, when you're at that point in your life, having experienced everything you experienced, from shepherding sheep to David and Goliath to running from Saul to becoming king, to God preserving your kingdom through Absalom and all those things, where you have a relationship and you communicate with God through the prophets and things like that. Why is it then that at this point you find yourself tempted and you give in to it? Because isn't the goal, the older that we get, the less we are prone to being tempted? Yeah, we're tempted, but it seems that the older we get, that those things are not necessarily going to be as problematic. But what we see is that tempter is not really a respecter of age. So let's look at this and start in really the chapter before 1 Chronicles 21. We're going to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And it's going to lay the groundwork for what would be the command in chapter 21. So if you go to chapter 20, we see that David is a victorious king. In verse 1, it says, "In the spring of this year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army, ravaged the country of the Ammonites, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, and Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. And David took the crown of their king from his head, and he found that it weighed a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. And thus David did all to all the cities of the Ammonites, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." And so you start off, and David's victorious. Now, initially, he doesn't go out to the battle like he's supposed to. That's the second time that occurs. The first time was what led to the sin with Bathsheba. But at some point, he does go out when the victory is almost completely secure, or in fact was in hand. He goes out and he takes the crown off the king, says, "I'm more powerful than you are. I'm superior. My God's superior." He makes servants of all the people. He does all those things. He's victorious. Things are going well. If you look at verse 4 through verse 8 of that same chapter, it says, "And after this, there arose a war with the Philistines. And they're victorious in that." The end of verse 4, the Philistines are subdued. And then verse 5, "And again, there was a war with the Philistines." And it talks about how, the son of Jair struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath. And so again, you have victory. And then verse 6, and there was again war at Gath. And so you have all of this going on, and David's victorious, 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 victorious. Things are going well. He's defeated his enemies. He's won the battles. And it's in this context, then, that we come to chapter 21, and what's he do? David decides, "I'm going to number my army. I'm going to count them. I want to see how strong they are." Here's a lesson kind of just put into your notes, into your thinking. How often do we find ourselves getting in trouble when things are going good and we don't have a lot going on? David is at peace. Things are prosperous, and so he is going to find himself getting into trouble. Now, we come to that question that we asked before. One of the reasons why this is a confusing scene is, who incited David? And so, like I said, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and verse 1, it says that God incited David. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and verse 1, it says that Satan incited David. And so the question is, who incited David? Well, interesting, that word incite is exactly the same word found in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, where God and Satan are having a discussion, their second discussion about Job. And notice what God says in verse 3. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Well, God said that in chapter 1 as well. But this is what God adds this time after the first round of sufferings that Job faced. He says, "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." So God says to Satan, you incited me against him to destroy him. And yet we know, when you look at Job chapter 1, and then as we go into Job chapter 2, that the one that was doing the action against Job was who? It was Satan. But God looked at it from this perspective, and that perspective is that while God did not act directly, he allowed Satan to operate against Job, and in allowing that, God took upon himself this role as allowing this action. And that's exactly what we have in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and 2 chapter 24. And that is that while God did not directly do these things against David and incite David to lead David to give in to temptation, it was Satan who did it. Now we can look at that and we can provide a really simple answer for how this happened. In James chapter 1 verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God wasn't the one actually doing the temptation, but God allowed the temptation, allowed the incitement against David. And so now, David acts. In verse 2, David says to Joab, the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number. Go down to verse 7, and it says, but God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. God was displeased. He wasn't happy with David. But why? What was it that David did? We know, if you look at verse 8, David confesses and says, I have sinned greatly. We know it's a sin, but what was it? What was it about numbering the people? The people of Israel had been numbered two other times prior to this. In Numbers chapter 1, God commanded them to be numbered. In Numbers chapter 26, God commanded a census for land allotments. God made commands. He said, this is what I want you to do. And so while it's not unclear that God was displeased and that David sinned, the question is, what was the sin? Let me give you a few possible reasons. Again, these are just possible reasons. Number one, God was displeased because David acted without authority. David acted without authority. In other words, David added to the word of God. See, those other two instances, God said, you take a census. And he gave him the instruction. In this time, David is presumptuous and goes beyond what God had said. And in God's silence, David assumes and thinks, okay, let's count the people. Let's count the soldiers. And there's a great lesson in that, and that is, we understand authority is needed for all that we do. We cannot have a license to act and to do things in which God has not specified. There is no confirmation or allowance for activities within the work of the church when God has not given a direct statement, an example, or an inference. When we do that, we are adding to the word. Well, maybe it's this. God was displeased because David didn't completely follow God's word. In the book of Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11 through verse 16, when God was talking about the census that would take place shortly after that point, God said that I want you to take a tribute or a tithe or you take a collection. And it was a monetary amount for all the individuals, 20 years and up, except for Levi, if I remember right, Benjamin. He says, you take that tithe. Well, maybe, again, David is not acting with authority because he subtracted from God's word. Because if God was going to allow a census, then David needed to follow the instruction of having that tax, and he didn't do that. So maybe he is removing things from God's word and acting, and that's still displeasing. But what I really think it was, and what we want to talk about the rest of the night, is that David was, in his action, displeased God because David was taking pride in himself and in the size of his army. In 1 Chronicles 14, chapter and verse 17, it says this, "And the fame of David went into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all the nations." David was more about himself than God. His fame grew. People were in fear of David. And one thing we learn as we go through Scripture is that God was often about shrinking the size of the army in order to glorify himself. So in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, where they're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, it says, "It's not because you are more in number than any other people." Or in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest you boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Or in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 47, this is when David is out against Goliath, and David says, "The Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." See, what David had forgotten was that the people that he was king over, that the army that he was commander over, were God's people. They weren't his people. That he was king, but God was sovereign. David occupied a throne for a temporary amount of time. God occupied the throne for all eternity. He also failed to realize that the victories that had been given to him, the ones that we talked about in chapter 20, that those were God's victories, not David's victories. That was God accomplishing those things, not David. And so here's the lesson. We must not take credit for things that are accomplished as if they're accomplished by our strength. You look at your life as an individual. And where you're at in your life as an individual, the things that you have accomplished, it's not because of your wisdom or your strength or your ability or your talent. It's because God has blessed you with the opportunity and the talents of those things to be able to accomplish it. Well, let's take that subject and broaden it out a little bit more. What about your family? Where your family is, it's not because of you. It's because of God. Or you look at your spiritual life. When you face a temptation and you overcome that temptation, and realize that's not by your strength, but that's by the word of God and his power. Or you look at a congregation and the growth of a congregation, the movement of the congregation. That's not by the individuals of the congregation, by their great strength and their great power and their great fervor and so on. No, it's because God. You know, what is it the Apostle Paul says? "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." When we look at God, there is no room for arrogance on our part. We are sinners. The only reason that we're able to accomplish anything is by the grace and the mercy of God. David forgot that lesson. It was a lesson he understood back when he faced Goliath. Said, "The Lord's going to do this." But in his old age, he lost sight of that. And so now we move to the second point I want to bring out, and that's the counsel. In verse 3, this is after David issues the instruction to Joab, and the commanders go in number. Notice what Joab says. Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord, the king, all of them, my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" David says, "Go out, Joab. I want you to oversee this work. I want you to oversee the census." And Joab's response was, "David, wait a second." Now, he doesn't say it bluntly because David is the king, but what he says is this. He says, "May the Lord add to his people. You think there's a little subtlety there? He says, David realized it's the Lord that adds to the people. And then he goes on and says, why do you need to do this? The Lord is going to add people. Why should this be cause for guilt? See, Joab reminded David, as much as we may dislike Joab at times, Joab reminded David, David, it's God. But notice in verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Why didn't David stop when Joab said, David, God adds to his people? This is going to cause a problem. Why did he ignore the counsel of Joab? For a simple reason, same problem that we have here. David is sinning in pride. Pride blinds. Pride obscures reason. And so he hears Joab talk and he just completely ignores the counsel. Counsel is important. Proverb writer says, where there is no guidance, people falls, and the abundance of counselors, there is safety. Counsel is extremely valuable whenever we make decisions in our lives. But you want to know what else is important and valuable? Is the ability to hear and accept counsel. To hear someone say, you know what, you're wrong. You need to focus on this. You need to do this. You know, we like it when people are in agreement with us, but when people say, no, that's not right, that really is what defines in a leader whether he is proud or whether he is humble. The proud leader will just keep going his way without thinking about it. The humble one will stop and consider the counsel, weigh it, and give it its due diligence. David doesn't do that. And so he rushes right ahead with his plan, and that brings up the consequence. In verse 7 through verse 12, if you look at it, you read it, David's going to suffer the consequence for his disobedience. And yet, if we look at it, David's not the only one that suffers. There's a whole number of people that suffer. We'll talk about that in a moment. You know, this is the only time in Scripture that I've been able to find that God gave a multiple choice when it came to punishments. David says, okay, you know, God says to David, okay, David, you messed up. This is your choice. And what are they? In verse 12, it's 3 years of famine. In verse 12, again, it's 3 months of devastation by the sword of the enemies. And then in verse 12, it's 3 days of devastation by the sword of the Lord. And so you can have 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. Which one would you choose? 3 days. And that's what David is going to do. But you notice, if you have 3 years of famine, what happens to the numbers of your army and the numbers of your population? It's going to dwindle, isn't it? If you have 3 months of war at the hand of your enemies, what's going to happen to your army? They're going to lose number. And then 3 days of devastation by the sword of the Lord, you're going to lose number. See, notice that David's punishment attacked his problem, and that was pride. God was going to reduce the number. That's because God gives us what we need. Not necessarily what we want, what we like. He gives us what we need. So David chooses the shortest punishment. And what happens? 70,000 died by pestilence. 70,000. And yet I led off this point by saying David was going to suffer the consequence of his disobedience. 70,000 suffer the consequence? Yes. But you know who really suffered the consequence? David. In those 3 days where he saw people mourning, bodies being led into graves and tombs, David sees all of that. What's he remember? This is my fault because I acted in pride. David's pride was hit by the punishment of God. And so we come to the end and you have the confession. In verse 15 through verse 17, it says, God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity, and he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand was drawn a sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord, my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people. And so you look at that, and it kind of seems like there's two things going on. Initially, God looks down and he tells the angel, stop what you're doing. But you go down a little bit further, and David sees the angel doing what he is doing, and he pleads with God. I think it's when he pleads with God and he humbles himself and he says, this is my fault. Take it out on me. Don't take it out on them. That's when God stays the hand of the angel. But notice the thing that David said that really, I think, drives in God's mind the point that David had repented. The very end of verse 17, he says, but do not let the plague be on what? Your people. David recognized finally, it was God's people. It wasn't his, it was God's. And so when God sees that sincere humility, he brings that judgment to an end. Because that number of 70,000, if God had not done that, would have gone up even more, wouldn't it? But God stopped what he did. And we would say, well, that's the end of the story. But it's not the end of the story. If you read from verse 18 down to the very first verse of chapter 22, David is instructed to go and to offer a sacrifice. He's going to go and he's going to worship God, and he's told where to go. And so he goes to the threshing floor of Ornan. And David looks at this area, and Ornan sees him, and Ornan comes over, and he says, it is yours, here you go. And so what Ornan was saying in Ornan's mind, he's like, David, you're king, this is yours, you go ahead and take it for whatever you want. But David's response was, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to give fair wage for it, because it's not mine. It is Ornan's, and ultimately it is God's. And so you see David in his humility once again acting and saying, no, this is the Lord's. I don't have a right to this. He had humbled himself before God. Well, do you know the rest of the story? It's in this area, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, where the temple of the Lord would be built. It was on the threshing floor of Ornan. I ask the question, is that a coincidence? That this is the place that God would say, build my house? Not at all. Because every time someone knew the story of David and went up to the temple, what would they think? Pride before God is not going to be able to continue. God established the importance of humility. So we look at passages like Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to what? Walk humbly with your God. We need to walk humbly with God. We talked earlier, and I just want to refresh again and add some verses to it. You know that all that you are, all that you have, belongs to God. And the reason is, you belong to God. You're his. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Husbands and wives, as Scott was talking about last week, the relationship and how to have a good relationship. You know, what you need to realize is, your spouse isn't yours. Your spouse belongs to God. And you treat them like they belong to God. Parents, remember, the children that you have, they're not yours. Ultimately, their gods. That's why we're told to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Or we talk about the local congregation, the church. We need to remember that the flock is not ours. It's God's. And preachers and elders need to remember this, because we forget it so often that the people are God's. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It was obtained, that is, the church was obtained with his blood. It's not ours, it's God's. But it's so easy to look at things and take credit, when what we need to do is bend knee in humility before God. All that we have, all that we are, every relationship that we sustain, it's because of God. And as it is because of God, it is for God. It's all about him. It's all about his son, who he sent to this world and died for us. It's all about that. So as we close tonight, as Colin read for us in the book of James, the reason I chose that passage is how much it talks about humility. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. As long as we continue in our pride, thinking, I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, I'm going to make it on my own, I'm going to do whatever, I'm going to be what I want to be, we won't make it. The only way to have a right relationship with God starts with humility, by saying, I'm a sinner, and I need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me from my sin. If you're here this evening and not yet a child of God, why not become one tonight? The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can wash away your sin. So he calls on you to be baptized in water. That's where we come into contact with, come into the power of the blood of Christ. So if you need forgiveness of sins this evening, why not come forward and ask to be baptized while we stand and sing this song?